You would please take your Bibles and turn with us, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, it's almost springtime here in Florida. I went up to Bruton on Thursday to meet with Dr. Ricky Dunsford. He had invited me to come up just to meet together. He had some things that he's been going through and wanted to talk, and so we had a good chance to meet for 2 hours there at David's Catfish House up at Bruton. He called me early in the morning. He said, "Brother Todd," he said, "there's only one restaurant here in Century right now, and it's full of people that are here helping out with all the reconstruction that's going on." He said, "Can we meet at Bruton?" I said, "Well, it's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. If you want to go to David's Catfish House," he said, "Oh boy," he said, "that sounds good." So we met there. And on the way up, I was reminded of the fact that spring is in the air. As I was driving through all those different communities and seeing farmers out on their tractors are starting to pull those out and starting to till up the ground, getting things ready for planting. You know, before you can put the seed in the ground, you have to have a prepared soil. And I hope and pray that when you come together at any worship service, that your heart has been prepared to receive the Word. I think probably in many cases, we're in a big bustle to get to church and we're rushing around, and sometimes we don't come with an attitude of preparedness to receive the Word of God. There needs to be that praying before, "Lord, as I go to your place today, Lord, work in my heart." Don't be thinking about other people, and of course you should as far as interceding on their behalf, but you need to think about yourself in that regard, that you prepare your heart to receive the truth of the Word of God, just like a farmer goes out and prepares the soil before he plants the seed. And we're going to be doing that today as we look into Matthew chapter 13. I think there needs to be some soil preparation so that we can understand where our Lord is going in this particular passage. Now, as I have said in the past, the Gospel of Matthew is the key gospel of the Bible. I believe that. As I've studied this, it is the key gospel of the Bible. It is the open door to both the Old and the New Testaments. It's the connection between the two. If we didn't have Matthew, we would have a big void. There would be a wide open chasm. We wouldn't understand what's happened over the past 400 years between the Old Testament times and then what takes place in the book of John and thereafter. And so it's very important for us to know this. If the Gospel of Matthew is the key gospel, I believe that chapter 13 is the key chapter in the book of Matthew. I was watching a couple of videos. I was preparing for my class study on the Civil War. And there are several individuals that post regular videos of their going out treasure hunting. They like to go out with these little treasure finders, and they're looking for Civil War relics. And it's just amazing to watch some of those. Some of them went up to Gettysburg. Some went to along these creek beds where they used to have encampments. And then you can find all kinds of things. They found forks and spoons and cups and belt buckles and all kinds of things. Bullets galore. Swords, muskets. In the creeks right beside where they were at, where somebody threw their gun in and took off running, I don't know. But it's just amazing to see the artifacts that are dug up from that particular area and unlock the history that is played out in that location that may be just covered with brush now, but before was a Civil War encampment where men were going to go the next day and give their lives in battle. And you begin to see some of the artifacts there, and in one spot he was in the water, and he said, I've got a long something here. His beeper was going off, and so he began to dig around with his little tool, and up come a musket. And he began to feel around with his feet and pulled up a second musket, and then began to pull up literally dozens of buttons, which told him something. Two soldiers had died there. Their bodies had been blown into the river, and there they had died, and with all their equipment was laying there covered up under the soil. Two men's lives had come to an end at that particular spot. Their coats and their clothing are all gone. most of the bones and stuff washed down the river, but the buttons that rotted off of there dropped down into the soil. Their guns, all their equipment was laying there. They pulled up the haversack that used to be around the individual, two of them, still containing a lot of their equipment and food and things of that nature. And they began to realize that they were in a spot that was very significant that took place in that battle. When we come to chapter 13, we're taking our heavenly metal detector, and we're going through, the Lord Jesus is going through and unfolding some of the mysteries of what will take place in the future and describing the current attitudes of the people and the leadership of Israel, but also the attitudes in every generation of apostasy, the turning away from truth. And he kind of brings the heavenly metal detector to see what's underneath the surface of the heart of people. And he does so with mystery parables. There are seven of them in this particular passage. I want to read the first three verses here, actually a part of verse three. We're going to stop. And I want us to kind of look back into time and take note of the times in which Jesus is speaking, and then take a look at this beginning of a brand new teaching method here in chapter 13, the use of the parable. We've had no parables in Matthew up to this point. Now in chapter 13, we have seven concentrated at one time. So we see this change, and we need to note it and need to understand why it comes about at this particular time. Verses 1 through 3. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Precious Father in heaven, I pray that you would anoint this preacher to communicate your truth clearly. I pray, Father, that we might be able to get the understandings that lead to these seven parables, that we might be able to understand where the Lord Jesus Christ is going. And I pray, dear Father, that we might be able to take to heart these truths as we look into the future, when you come back to take us to be with Thee and the seven-year tribulation period unfolds here upon this earth, followed by 1,000 years of your glorious reign. I pray, dear Father, that we might understand the things that you share in this particular chapter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13 is all important. Jesus Christ is going to share in this one chapter some of the great mysteries of the present and of the future. It will give us understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is than any other place in Matthew. We call this chapter the Mystery Parables Discourse. The Mystery Parables Discourse. It is one of three major discourses in the book of Matthew. If you look back to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount Discourse. We come to this passage of Scripture, chapter 13, where we have seven parables unfolding the mysteries of the kingdom. And then when we get to chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, we're going to have the Olivet Discourse. Three major discourses are given. And so here in chapter 13, we see probably the greatest discourse dealing with mysteries, things that were not known up to this point, unfolded to us in parabolic form, in the form of a parable. And we're going to talk about that more in just a few moments. Now please keep in mind that our Lord followed John the Baptist in preaching this truth. Repent, for the what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord laid out the law of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Then He powerfully demonstrated His power over sin, sickness, death, nature, and the universe in those chapters right after the Sermon on the Mount. He showed to everyone in Israel that He was the promised one that had been foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. And what was the response finally in Matthew chapter 12 that we've spent so much time studying? They rejected Him. They rejected Him. They asked for a sign. And He said, I'll not give you a sign but the sign of Jonah. What did He do? He took them back to the Old Testament Scriptures, took them back to Jonah, and gave them the sign of Jonah. And what was that? He spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and on the third day, he was cast out. I believe in the language that we study in chapter 12 that Jonah did die in the well. He spent 3 days in Sheol, the Bible says, the grave. And then he came forth. Jesus Christ died and came forth from the grave. What did he leave? He left his death, burial, and resurrection as a sign to Israel that he indeed is the promised one. Isaiah 53 should immediately have come to their mind in their great and glorious book that they held in such high regard. As a matter of fact, it was the Isaiah scrolls that were found there in the desert region, and almost the entire book was found there, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. A revered and honored book. Their minds and hearts should have, when they heard that sign of Jonah, they should have said, he's saying that he is the one that was foretold in Isaiah chapter 53. But how did they respond? They rejected. Their last things, we want him dead. That being said, the Lord Jesus Christ, that very same day as he was rejected, goes out to the Sea of Galilee, and he sits down on the side there, and all of a sudden the crowds begin to gather around him, and so he borrowed a boat, got inside, sat down in the boat, pushed out from shore, and there he began to share with them these mystery parables. Something interesting happens, though. Look at verse 36 for just a moment. When he's done sharing these seven parables, what does he do with the multitude? Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. The understanding was not shared with the multitudes. Who was it shared with? His disciples. They asked him, well, what is the parable of the sower about? They'd gone through all these parables and they wanted to know the meaning. And he shared the meaning with the disciples, but he did not share the meaning with the multitudes. Why? Because they had rejected him. He was just an object of interest in their mind. They were entertained by him. These same individuals would gather later on down in Jerusalem at Passover time. And what would the men do? Gathered for Passover. They would declare, crucify him! Crucify him! That's not too far hence from this passage of Scripture. Oh, how fickle people are. They'd already rejected him in his hearts, and he knew that. He knew that they had rejected him. And so he refused to give them the meaning of the parables, but he did share it with his disciples, because they had hearts to understand the truth. Our Lord laid out the law of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. There are two periods in Israel's history that we must be aware of if we're going to understand God's dealings with Israel. This is very important. Like I said, we're plowing the ground now. We're getting ready to plant the seed. We're going to go to the sower, the parable of the sower here in the near future. And so I want to plow the ground here so you can understand where the Lord Jesus is going. Two periods in Israel's history. The first period is known as the times of the Gentiles. You're familiar with this phrase because it comes from the book of Daniel. The times of the Gentiles. It's also mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. The times of the Gentiles. This period marks Israel's loss of political clout in the world. At this particular time, when Jesus Christ is on the earth and He's ministering to Israel, does Israel have any political clout? No. None whatsoever. Who's ruling? Rome is ruling. They're just underneath the pressure of Rome. Now, who's gone into cahoots with the Romans so they can get a little bit of power? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, the Herodians, they all moved up there and they became friends with the Roman government so they could have a little bit of power. But politically speaking, they had no power. They had no power. That's why the family was so concerned about Jesus when he was going at it with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They came, they thought he was mad. What are you doing? You're going to mess everything up that we've got going with the Roman government and with the connections that we have through the Pharisees. But in reality, they had very little political clout. During this period of time known as the time of the Gentiles, all world power is in the Gentile nations' hands. When Israel needs help, they go to Great Britain and they go to the United States of America. That's the only two countries they have to go to. They have to go to Gentile powers to get help. It's very interesting, is it not? Because it was told in the Scriptures. This period began in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and will end with the reign of Antichrist. It is a period of Jewish unbelief and Gentile nation dominance. The second period is known as the fullness of the Gentiles. We read about that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul told us about that. This marks Israel's loss of religious clout among the nations. A period of time of great animosity and anti-Semitism against the Jewish people and their claims that they are the children of whom? Jehovah God. The loss of religious clout. This period began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture of the church. Now remember, before Pentecost, when God had anything to say, He said it to Israel first, and He said it in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? The whole Old Testament Scripture, except for just a few places, Ezra and Daniel, we have Aramaic, little sections in there of Aramaic. Everything else is written in what language? Hebrew. He said it to Israel first, and He gave it to them in their own language. Isn't that interesting? We come to the book of Matthew after 400 years of silence, and when He speaks now, He speaks in what language? Greek. The language of the Gentile. Folks, we got to notice this kind of stuff as we study the Bible so we can know what's happening. He's not speaking in Hebrew. He's communicating in the language of the Gentile. Very important for us to see that even here in Matthew. We can get all confused if we're not careful. It is interesting that when God had anything to say, He said it to Israel first in the Old Testament, and it was recorded in Hebrew. If a Gentile wanted the truth in Old Testament times, he had to become a what? A Jew, and he had to be circumcised. That's how it happened. But things change. Things change here as we understand and know. All of this was set aside at the beginning of the second period. From that point on, if God had anything to say, He said it in Greek to us, the language of the Gentiles. After the rapture of the church, God will restore the religious clout to the Jews, specifically their evangelistic and spiritual ascendancy in the world. All the revivals of the apocalypse, this is interesting. You study Ezekiel, you study the minor prophets, Zechariah especially, and you study the latter chapters of the book of Matthew, look at Revelation. All of the revivals and awakenings that take place during the apocalypse, during the time of the very end, they're all led by Jews. You have to take note of that. They're all led by Jews. There are no Gentiles. Who are the two witnesses? They're Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're Jews. And so it's important for us to see this understanding if we're going to understand where the Lord is going with these seven parables. Because the Jews had now rejected their king, all plans for the immediate visible manifestation of the kingdom were postponed. That postponement has already lasted for 2,000 years. Now, there are some that believe that He offered the kingdom again in the book of Acts. And there are good people on either side. I'm not going to debate the issue. I see those early chapters of the book of Acts not as the offering of the kingdom again, but the showing of the fact that they must have the Holy Spirit of God because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And who did God send to them? Sent the Holy Spirit. And what happens within a few chapters after that? Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentile. Why? Because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They put Him on the cross. Now, yes, the evangelists early on went to the Jews, but what was the response of the Jews? You say, well, Pentecost was a great revival time. What is happening in the middle of the book of Acts by Acts chapter 15? They're taking up collections for the church at Jerusalem because the church cannot exist. The day of the Jew had been set aside because they officially rejected the Savior. You reject the Savior, you're in trouble. Right? There's no second offering of a kingdom to a people who reject Jesus Christ. And you've got to know that from the book of Matthew if you're going to know what happens in the book of Acts. So let's get our thinking straightened out here. In Acts, they're not offering the kingdom to them again. They were a people who rejected Christ. The Lord has just ascended. They just crucified Him 40 days before. They're not going to offer the kingdom to a Christ-rejecting people who cried, "Crucified, crucified." What they needed was the Spirit of God. They needed to be regenerated. And thus we have the coming of the Spirit. And yes, there were thousands that were saved. But within just a short... And by the way, many of them were people that had come from outside of Jerusalem. You read Acts chapter 2 and you read the list of all the different people groups that came from outside of Israel to come to Jerusalem for Passover. Thus the different speaking in languages, because these were people that Jews that had come from all around the world to come in for the Passover. They didn't come initially to receive Jesus Christ. They came to Passover to worship, thinking that He's still to come. And when Peter preached repentance, and when he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he does in Acts chapter 2, he's calling for the nation to repent of their sin, that they need the Holy Spirit of God because they crucified Jesus. And by the way, what did they do in Acts chapter 8? When Stephen said, "Ye have crucified the Savior," what did they do? They took up stones and they stoned Him. Does that sound like a people wanting to receive the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? No! They had already rejected Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. And so everything that transpires, he begins to speak in parables now. Something's happened. You need to put a big star on chapter 12 and chapter 13 because that was the official rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord, as Messiah, as King. They didn't want Him to be King over them, and they didn't want Him to be King over them in Acts either. That's why they rejected the Holy Spirit. Very, very important for us to understand that. Now, let me back up here. We call these parables in chapter 13 mystery parables. Because in the Word of God, a mystery is something hidden, not known up to a certain time, and then revealed. For instance, I talked about the metal detector. I watched this video of a gentleman, and he goes out there, and he has got a chart on his little magnetron that he's using there, going over the top of the stuff. It has a little chart. It has iron, certain frequency. Nickel, certain frequency. Silver, certain frequency. Gold, certain frequency. It's got a number that pops up as he's hovering over. And he said, "Ooh, I've got something good here. I've got silver." And sure enough, he scoops down in there. There was a silver dime down there. Now, that dime was underfoot. Some of them he pulled up were from the 1850s. Some of them from the early 1900s. Some of them had still the markings and even the dates on them. The earliest one that he found was 1843. Somebody had dropped that coin sometime during the 1800s, out in the woods or wherever that battlefield was, and had been sitting down in that soil, and nobody knew it. Think of all the different people that had walked by that pathway over 170 years. Walking along, pathway. He loves to find pathways. He loves to go to creek sides. He said that's where they encamped. That's where people have walked for all these years, and they drop things. That dime or that piece of silver is down in the soil. You don't know it's there. It's there. But you don't know it's there until it's revealed. When you bring the metal detector over the top of it, beep, 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 and then he digs it up, and then he pulls out this little tiny little tool that's an electronic magnetron for just poking around in what he's just dug up. He waves it over the top of that, and he gets a little signal, and he knows it's right there in that spot, opens it up, and there it is revealed, the silver coin that's been hidden for 170 years. And he pulls it up, washes it off, and it's just as shiny as it was when it was first minted. Let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ are going to unfold the things that He's always known. He's going to bring it up to the surface here for us to be able to understand, and for those Jews that want to understand why the nation of Israel was set aside. That's what these parables are all about. Why the nation of Israel was set aside. By the way, you know, we get to, in the book of Luke, you get to the parable of the lost coin. All right? It's there. We know it's there. but you have to hunt for it. That's what a parable is. We're going to get into that. Now, it's very important to note that the kingdom of heaven is a very broad term in the book of Matthew. All of Christendom is part of the kingdom of heaven, as we're going to learn. Obviously, the church is in Christendom, but it is not all of Christendom. There are all kinds of religions and things that are under the umbrella of the kingdom of heaven. These mystery parables show the direction of the kingdom of heaven after it has been offered and rejected by Israel. They reveal what is going on to take place between the time of Christ's rejection in Matthew chapter 12 and the time of His return to the earth as King. And that takes place. With these parables, our Lord covers the entire period between His rejection by Israel and His return to the earth to establish His earthly kingdom. In other words, these parables deal with the present age. They tell us something of God's secret plans and purposes for our age. Today, everything is marked by seeming failure, is it not? I was remarking to someone, I don't know who I was talking to, I think it was yesterday, we're talking about the fact that it seems like that our politicians have turned into little children. And we're watching a daycare scene unfold. You get that feeling? Just constantly berating each other and whatever. We're not dealing with things. Our nation is on its way to hell. Our nation is facing unsustainable debt. Our nation has corrupted from within. And all we're doing is calling each other names. We're not talking about anything of any serious nature, and everybody's applauding and clapping all the little things that's going on there. That's sad. Our nation has become a nation of children. Isn't that what the Lord prophesied? He said that about Israel. You've become a nation of children, piping tunes to each other and expecting everyone to dance to the tune. That's what we've become today. I don't know how I'm going to vote. Are you struggling with that too? You know, you would like to be able to think, I want to vote for somebody mature. What have we got? We've got one candidate that's promising everybody free education. You don't have to pay for education anymore. It's going to be free. And everybody said, yeah! Who's going to pay for that? Who's going to pay for that free? Nation can't sustain that. But there are thousands of people that are just rejoicing in that opportunity. Oh, the government's going to pay for it. Those rich people are going to pay for it. But what happens when all the money's gone? Won't be any more free education anymore. We've got candidates that are saying all kinds of ridiculous type things, and it concerns me. What happened to statesmen? What happened to individuals that said something that meant something, that had meaning behind it, could be backed up with truth and fact? You know, you have to sit there and you have to decipher everything that's said, and you have to go check it out to make sure it was true or not. And usually there's some shade or something sending it in the wrong direction. Listen, folks, they're simply showing what America is now. And that's what Jesus does in this passage. He shows Israel what they were then and what was going to happen in the present, what was going to happen in the future. The reality of their condition. He does so with the very first one, which is the parable of the sower. How many different types of ground? Four. We're going to seek to unfold that passage of Scripture. Now, much that mystifies us in this present world and present age is made clear by the mystery parables. The first four were spoken publicly because they emphasize the outward aspect of this age. The outward aspect of this age, but the meaning was withheld from the multitudes. Illustrated what it was like, but did not unfold the meaning to them. Why? Because the multitudes weren't interested. Isn't it interesting? There wasn't one individual from the multitude that went up to Jesus and knocked on the door of His house and said, I don't understand what you shared today out there in the boat. Would you share that with me? Not one. They go back to the house, the disciples follow Him, and they ask Him, What did the parable of the sower mean? What's the understanding of that particular parable? But none of the multitude came. They didn't follow to ask. Let's look at the multitudes very quickly in verses 1 and 2. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto Him So that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Verses 1 and 2 indicate a change in method with our Lord. Great multitudes were gathered together to hear him. And he goes, gets into a boat where his voice can be heard by the great multitude. And he begins to talk to them as they stand on the seashore. The moment that the Lord opened his mouth, it is evident that the character of his teaching had changed as well. Very important to see this. He spoke about the kingdom, but he no longer spoke of it as being at hand. You got to know this in the book of Matthew. From this point on, search though you may, he never says the kingdom of heaven is at hand again in the book of Matthew. Why? Why did he not say that? Because it wasn't at hand anymore. Israel is going to have to go through a long period of time because of her rejection of Jesus Christ. That's why I say in the early chapters of the book of Acts, he doesn't all of a sudden say, okay, now it's at hand again. No, he doesn't say that anymore from chapter 13 through the end of the book of Matthew. He never says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's all before. So that's important to keep in mind because of the fact that now he's going to talk to them why he's setting them aside. The mystery parables, because of their heart and their wickedness. Now, just as considerable time lapses between seed time and harvest, considerable time would lapse before the kingdom would be visible with Christ as its head. This is part of this understanding now. When you plant the seed, you don't walk out the next day and load up the harvester. So let's go out there and pick the peas. No. You plant the seed, and then you go out and you pull weeds, and you wait for those little seeds to pop up. You know, as a child, we used to help Dad plant every spring. And we had to walk behind him as he had the cultivator. He would go through. I can just see that vision today as I looked at my dad as he was going down the road putting the furrows in. And Roger and I were going behind, and we were putting seeds in the ground. Then, after we got out of high school, he went and bought a seeder. So that he wouldn't have to do that either. So it had all in one. It put the furrow, put the seeds down in there. Said, Dad, why in the world didn't you buy that when we were kids? Said, well, I had y'all. Why did I need a cedar for? But you know what? We went out there and we'd look for a whole week. Sometimes it would rain and the dust would all settle in there and the furrows would get flattened out by a heavy rain or whatever. And then all of a sudden you see the soil start to break. The soil start breaking. And then out would pop the butter beans. And all I could think was, this, Lord help us. We're going to have to pick these rascals. And sometimes Dad would plant. Maybe some of the seeds would be bad. And we'd have to go back and replant. In all the little empty places, we'd have to go back and replant the soil. But I remember watching those things pop up. And then they slowly began to grow. And then after about a month and a half, we'd start seeing them put out their blooms, their blossoms. And then you knew, hey, the butter beans, the purple hulls, the black-eyed peas, the string beans, they're all starting to put out. Dad would plant the tomato plants, and we start seeing those yellow flowers. That was a promise. Tomatoes are coming. All right? And so we would wait and wait and wait and wait. And then finally, when summer vacation came, early June, out in the garden, early in the morning, we started picking the beans, started picking the peas, started harvesting the tomatoes. It took several months before we got the blessings. And that's the case with Israel. The seed had been planted. The Savior had come to them, and they rejected Him. And so now we're in the seed time. We're waiting. And the harvest is going to come. It's going to be a harvest of judgment, is it not? That's what the 7-year tribulation period is all about. Right now, interpolated between that time of law and the end of law is the age of grace. The gospel doesn't go to the Jew only, does it? The gospel goes to all mankind. The gospel goes to all mankind because all men need the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever the rapture of the church takes place, the last 7 years of that period of time known as the law, the period and time of Israel, will be fulfilled, and God is going to judge His people as never before because they rejected the Messiah. He explains all of this in the mystery parables. Now, it was no longer Israel that we find in verse 13, but you find that the interpretation of the field is not Israel, but it's what? The world. That's significant. It hit me for the first time, and I've read through Matthew so many times, and I've preached from the parable of the sower before. But in thinking about the transitions that are taking place now, as Jesus Christ is facing a people who are rejecting Him, not accepting Him, but rejecting Him, He no longer talks about the field being Israel. He talks about the field being the what? The world. The field is the world in the parable of the sower. Now we talk about Jesus talking about a wider group of people, a wider understanding than just Israel. And that includes whom? All Gentiles. It includes you and me. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ included me. We sing that song, Jesus included me. Jesus included me. What a wonderful thing to know that He included you, included me, when His atoning work on Calvary's tree was accomplished. The book of Matthew is a book of the unfolding of why the Lord Jesus Christ set Israel aside and took the message of the gospel to the whole entire world. This has created a crisis now. This is important. We're calling it the Galilean crisis. Jesus Christ would explain the parables to His disciples, but not to the people on the hillside because they did not have a heart to receive the truth. The mystery parables are going to unfold before us. There are seven of them. Nowhere in the Gospels do we have so rich a group of parables as are assembled here in chapter 13. There are seven parables reflecting seven mysteries. The only passage that would come close is in Luke chapter 15 and 16, where we have the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the unjust steward. There are four parables recorded there. But this is the largest deposit of parables given to us. Let's go back to the treasure hunter. I was watching a German. He was in Germany. And he was out in the Black Forest. And he was searching. He'd been looking for World War II artifacts. He said, this has been a very rich area, concentrated area of German army artifacts. And so it was freezing cold. It was snowing. He's there. He's got his camera going, locked onto his head there. He's got his camera going. And he goes over there and all of a sudden, beep, 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 beep. I mean, the whole area. The whole area said, oh, this is a find. This is a find. I don't know what's down here. I think it's iron. Well, he was right because of the numbers that were popping up. He found 12 iron crosses from German soldiers in one spot. Almost as if they had dug a hole, took them off, threw them in the hole, and buried them. All right? Why? Captured. Captured by the Americans. They didn't want them to see what they had earned, or whatever. They didn't want them to discover their rank because they were afraid they were going to get punished or whatever, singled out. So they buried them all in a big hole there. A dozen or so of these iron crosses buried together. Right next to it, as it kept going, they found all kinds of other things where they took their pockets and emptied them out, threw them in the hole. Little match cases, cigarette cases, expensive type things that they were going to come back hopefully later to maybe pick up and take with them, but forever lost the spot for whatever reason. Now, I want you to think about this in this regard. We're going to come across this massive treasure trove that the Lord gives to us of seven parables. And we're going to have to dig down and we're going to have to pull those things up if we're going to understand them. And I hope and pray as we go through this study and as we see the Lord unfold these things that we'll have a heart to receive them. Because these truths affect us. We're part of the world. We're part of the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is part of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. And as these things are shared, as we get into the parable of the sower, I'm going to tell you, it is one of the richest parables that Jesus gave because it describes the heart of man, the different types of hearts. And we're going to dig into it. We're going to explore it. And we're going to make a distinction next time between a parable. A parable is not a myth. A parable is not an allegory. It's not a proverb. We're going to share these things because I want you to know what a parable is. Many times we've said it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That doesn't mean a whole lot. We're going to get into what a parable means because I think it will help you to understand. A parable has to have the interpretation of the Holy Spirit of God to understand. An allegory, you think about Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, a first grader can understand Pilgrim's Progress. What's the name of the pilgrim? Christian. Well, he's on a pilgrimage. So you get the allegory immediately of what's understanding. He comes across all kinds of characters, and a child can understand those characters, an allegory. But a parable is only for the spiritually minded that want to understand the truths that Jesus Christ has. That's why He couldn't give it the interpretation to the multitudes, because they would not appreciate it. You got to appreciate truth, folks. And you will not appreciate it if your heart is not linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. And Lord, as we get into these mystery parables, I pray that we might understand that this is a response. His ministry changes now. He takes on a new role as teacher, where He begins to teach in parables for the very first time. And only those with a spiritual heart and mind can understand what He's even talking about. He begins to speak of the world rather than just Israel. Well, these are important things that need to be noted as He unfolds these parables concerning the present and the future. And I pray that we might have hearts to receive it. And Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we would not be stubborn as the Israelites. Lord, help us to have a heart that is soft and malleable, whereby You can teach and train us. And we pray for those who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they would not harden their heart, but that they might allow the Holy Spirit of God to work. Oh, there were many Jews that were saved. In Acts chapter 2, over 5,000 were told. But that was just a drop in the bucket among the million or two Israelites that were in that land, because the majority of them had hardened their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that You would work today, that there would be spiritual victories, that there would be spiritual transformations, and that You would be honored and glorified. We're only here on this earth for a very short time. Just a few years. And then there's all eternity staring us in the face. Oh, it's so better to meet eternity on the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ than to try to meet Him on our terms, which will send us to a devil's hell. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in hearts today. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His testimony. We thank You that He is our Savior, He is our King, He is our Lord, He is our Master, He is our everything. And I pray that everyone listening today might know Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.